Alrighty, we are taping today, so shalom to the people on our tape program, and shalom to you again. Can never say shalom enough. The city of peace. We're going to go through a study tonight, and hopefully it won't be very, very long. And the study is called Babylon Money and a Covetous Spirit. Babylon Money and a Covetous Spirit. And what I want to do is I want to start out by reading an article to you. I'm not going to read the whole article, but I'm going to read excerpts from this article. I want to share with you about money. Did you ever think about money, how money came into being? You know, why do we use these little green pieces of paper? And what is money? You know, why would green pieces of paper, you know, made out of wood be worth something in currency? And really, all money is an avenue of a means of exchange on which people consider. You know, if we consider that gold is valuable, then we can use gold as the basis of the exchange when we exchange something. But I think you'll find it actually a little interesting and maybe even humorous when you look at what the money today is really, really based on. It says, in order to portray graphically how this whole banking syndrome developed in history, consider the following scenario of the past. As the gold or other representative wealth began to accumulate in the private coffers and under the protective custody of the high priest, and this is in ancient times, this is like 4,000 years ago or 3,000 years ago, back in Babylon. The high priest is taking in all the money in the coffers there in the temple. The priest king, whose name was called Baal Nimrud, and it says they're going to call him Rude for short, so we'll call him Rude, put together an interesting plan about 2200 BC. He noticed that at no one time did everyone call for the wealth requested in the safety of the temple vaults. He also noticed that intelligent and capable men who had real property, lands, cattle, houses, slaves, often lacked the cold gold to finance a venture that would turn them from middle class into rich men. So gold was basically, in that time, what was used as a means of exchange. That was the thing that was considered the wealth that they were going to base trades upon. Putting these two factors together, Rude became a banker. He called the men aside, those whom he had first checked out to be sure of their securities, and told them the deal he had in mind for them. If they would pledge their property in lieu of the repayment of the gold, he would lend them should their venture fail. Rude would finance their plans. Rude arbitrarily picked 30% as the yearly amount of interest that should be paid to him for the use of the gold. The first farmer took the gold from Rude. After pledging his property in lieu of repayment at the stipulated terms, he took the gold to a local businessman contracting to have an irrigation system built and enough seed supplied to plant a crop. That businessman took the gold to the temple for safekeeping. Rude then offered the same chunk of gold on the same terms to another farmer who wanted a house built. The builder brought the gold to the temple for safekeeping. Rude then offered the same piece of gold to a local merchant on the same terms so he could pick up enough camels to form a caravan to Egypt. The camel dealer brought the gold bar to the temple and deposited it in the safety of the sanctuary. By this time, Rude added another idea to the plan. Since the gold was heavy, cumbersome to carry, even dangerous to transport, Rude convinced his next customer, sticking to the same terms for the loan, that it would be safer for all concerned if he just issued a clay tablet receipt for the amount of worth that the gold represented, paper money. The clay was easier to carry, it bore the imprint of the high priest's own signet ring, and would be accepted as if it were gold by all local businessmen. So Rude's convinced customer took his clay, which represented gold, which represented wealth, the receipt to the boat builder who had 10 barges built. The boat builder accepted the receipt, gave it to a lumber supplier, and in addition went to Rude and requested a loan for expansion of his operation of an equal amount, also indicated by a clay tablet receipt, and put his business in hook and hock for security. To make a long story short, Baal Nimrud found that within the year, he was able to lend the same bar of gold 10 times. At the end of the year, Rude was still in possession of the original gold bar itself. In addition, he owned one farm and half an interest in a caravan. Two of the debtors didn't make it. In addition to that, he had been paid 80 pounds of gold by the 8 debtors who succeeded with the help of the loan, plus, of course, the 24 pounds of gold in interest. Rude's 10 pounds had gained him 104. Not bad. Of course, the original 10-pound bar was not really his. It was only left there for safekeeping by a merchant from Ur. But he hadn't called for it in the course of the year. And if that merchant ever did call for his bar, Rude figured he could talk him into taking a clay receipt for it, leaving the actual bar in safekeeping in the temple. He had already learned by observation that only about 1 out of 10 of the people who had money in the temple for safekeeping ever actually requested to have their gold back at one time. This meant he could use 9/10, or 90% of the money, at any one time, any way he wanted. And now that idea of accepting clay receipts was catching on. There was no way to tell how far he could bluff his way. As long as the people had confidence, and that's the main word, in the clay receipts, he could continue to amass great wealth at very little actual risk or expenditure. Rude began to see that he could control the entire economy. If his system began to destroy itself because people couldn't any longer sustain the exorbitant interest rates of 30%, he could postpone the ultimate day of reckoning by lowering the rate by, say, 20%. Baal Nimrod realized, of course, that sooner or later the ultimate would happen. The economy would collapse. In order to pay their debts, the society as a whole would become sellers, and there would unfortunately be no buyers. They would storm the temple in angry protest when the word leaked out that the clay receipts couldn't be received for gold, that they weren't worth the mud they were written on. The people would lose their confidence and their faith in him, in the clay money, in the temple. But if he exercised just a little caution, he could make it work during his lifetime. And that is what he counted on. History shows plainly what did happen. Not just that Rude's economy, but to all those who followed in his footsteps. Usually the economy collapsed in 100 to 150 years. The economy slipped from gold back to silver, back to lead. Whatever metal was the backing was hoarded until there was not enough of it available to conduct the economy. Tight money, what we're seeing right today in our economy. So a cheaper, more available metal or medium of exchange, easy money, would be substituted until ultimate collapse. Babylon went this way. Assyria, the Greeks in their time, the Romans all trod the same road. The key to the downfall was the exorbitant, though exhilarating at the time, interest rate. According to the Federal Reserve Bank, the bank that prints the money in America, which is not federal and certainly isn't a reserve, money is the confidence people have that they will be able to exchange such money for real goods and services whenever they choose to do so. This is why money becomes a god to many people. Money becomes that in which they have their trust, their confidence. It's really simple. Money is confidence. That is why the words of trust and fidelity are often used as parts of the names of very banks. As long as the people you are doing business with agree to accept your money, it doesn't matter what it is. And equally important, when the people you trade with no longer have confidence in your medium of exchange, you can become a rich bankrupt. Confidence is the important key. Once man introduced money, he introduced speculation. In other words, while man remained on a barter system, speculation was nearly impossible. If you had 10 head of cattle, you had 10 head of cattle. And there was no way to make 10 head of cattle appear to be 100 head. But a piece of metal was substituted as a representation of the real wealth. A piece of metal was acknowledged as being worth so many head of cattle. Speculators could then play the market with the metal, since the decision as to how many head of cattle it was worth was arbitrary and decided by men in common agreement. Men could agree at a different worth for it at one time or another. This is speculation. At each stage of the money game, you get further away from a total grasp of real wealth. It becomes more and more abstract until it reaches the highly sophisticated form of our money, which consists primarily of numbers on the ledgers of the banks that maintain our checking accounts. Although we still use some currency, worth in reality no more than the paper it's printed on, and some coins, most of the money we spend moves from buyer to seller through the checks that order the banks or the credit cards to one debit account, to their books, to the creditor of another. Thus, most of our money has no real value and no tangible existence. We can't see it or feel it or smell it. This is one of the reasons why its quantity is so difficult to regulate. So we find ourselves in a rather ludicrous situation. If you have any money in your pocket, please take it out and take a look at it. Since American currency is the hinge of international financing, let's see what it says on the American money. On the top of one side of the paper money, you will notice that it says Federal Reserve Note. It also says this note is legal tender for all debts, public and private. But what does that mean? The trick in the Federal Reserve note is that the Federal Reserve banks lose no cash when they pay out this currency to the member banks. Federal Reserve notes are not redeemable in anything except what the government calls legal tender. That is money that a creditor must be willing to accept from a debtor in payment of sums owed him. But since all federal notes are themselves declared by law to be legal money, they are really redeemable only in themselves. To put it briefly, they are irredeemable. They are an irredeemable obligation issued by the Federal Reserve Bank. In short, the money we use every day, the money we are all happy to accept in payment for goods sold, services rendered, and debts incurred, is intrinsically worthless. It has no tangible backing in the strict sense of the word. When we look back over the ground that we have covered and ask what the dollar is really based upon, we would have to say it exists essentially on promises and bookkeeping machines. So, find it real interesting when you really think about it. And when you look at it, the Federal Reserve Bank in America that prints this money up, you know, and what they're doing is, number one, who is the Federal Reserve? The Federal Reserve is listed as 10 international private bankers. They have nothing to do with the federal government of America. Now, according to the Constitution of the United States, only the federal government can print and distribute money, and it must be based on a standard like gold. And that's the way we used to do it when we became a country. If we had $100 million of gold in, you know, Fort Knox in our reserve, then they can print $100 million of these little notes, just like Rude did, you know. But what happened was, once we've gotten off the gold standard and the Federal Reserve Bank got involved, what happens now, you notice we have a great federal debt, right? And it keeps getting higher. Well, what is the federal debt? The federal debt is every time the Federal Reserve Bank prints up trillions of dollars, really worthless notes, they're lending it to the American government. And that's the debt, which is illegal according to the Constitution to begin with. Now, what is this money based on? Well, what's backing these notes, that again are worthless, are United States Treasury bonds. So the Treasury bonds that the Federal Reserve is buying for collateral for their notes is the thing that's backing the money that they are borrowing. So it's a vicious cycle. So the Federal Reserve is borrowing from the Americans, and the Americans are borrowing from the Federal Reserve, and there's really no money, and their system is protecting each other, but in essence, there's nothing there to back any of it up. And in the meantime, what's happening? They keep raising the inflation rate, until the money becomes worthless, and it's nothing. And I'm telling you, we're almost at that point. We are almost at that point. The dollar is at the lowest point that it's ever been, and it's still falling. And it takes today $2 billion a day, not million, $2 billion a day just to pay the debt of the American loan. Now, where do they pay the debt off? How do they do this? They have auctions every day where they auction off these T-bonds, the American government bonds. Now, there's never been a time where foreigners have owned more of the American debt. America is basically bankrupt because they're just building on this debt. And now if the Chinese and the Japanese and the Germans don't buy enough bonds in the day, then the Federal Reserve makes up the difference. And they have something called M3 money, which shows you the difference, which used to be, and it should be, public information that you can find out how much the Federal Reserve is buying every day, so you know how stable that dollar is. About 6 months ago, even though it's illegal, they stopped making that public. Because there's China, Japan, and other countries are working together with Iran to collapse the American dollar. It'll be worse than a nuclear bomb that hits the country. And there's nothing the Americans are going to be able to do. China has over 1 trillion American dollars. And if they put those dollars on the market, which they threaten, we have some articles in our magazine that show that, it's not just speculation. They said, America has said, if China does that, it's an act of war. World War III will start. Which, I mean, they have every right to do it. Because the money is becoming worthless. Because as America keeps taking more debt, those dollars that the foreigners have are worth less and less. And if I had $1,000 in my pocket 10 years ago, or let's say 8 years ago when I left America, that $1,000 was worth something. Today, it's worth over 50% less than it was worth then. When we left America, the dollar to the euro was exactly the opposite of what it is now. For every dollar, I can get €1.27. Now it's the opposite. For every dollar, I'm getting 68 cents euro. That's over a 50% drop just in a couple of years, and it's only going to get worse. The real estate market is out of control. The debt that's been built there, that people don't have it, and you're living on a society that it's the fourth year in a row that the Americans have a negative savings rate. It never happened even in the Great Depression. So financially, when you look at what it's built on, anybody that's not worried, what it's showing is your confidence is in God. Your confidence is in God, the Babylonian deity of fortune. If you're not worried about the situation, that's where your confidence is. Because that's what people say. That's what my family tells me. It's been bad before. It'll work out again. But I'm going to show you tonight, dogmatically from Scripture, it's not going to work out. Because if Yahweh doesn't build the house, the weary builders build in vain. And this system of covetedness, the system that's set up by the Federal Reserve, the system that the Americans have had of world democracy, it can only work if you, the people, have a spirit of covetedness. There's no other way it can work. Absolutely no other way. Matter of fact, now, what they're saying is the only thing that they're trying to hold this total collapse from happening within the next few months is to get you to spend more. That's the only way. You have to covet. Whether you have money or not, it doesn't make a difference. They'll give you loans at 0%. You don't have to pay for 6 months. No payments till 2009. Doesn't matter how much debt you have. It doesn't matter if you can't afford it. It doesn't matter if you need it. If people stopped coveting, this thing would fall apart overnight. It can only last on a covetous spirit. And whether that's the Christmas season, whether that's the spring buying, whether it's back to school sales, whatever it is all built on covetedness. Every single thing of your life, every billboard, every sale, every magazine you're getting, every time you go into the store, everything is pre-planned. Everything in the store you see is pre-planned. Have the cereal at the height of the kids, have the magazines at the counter. It is all pre-planned to get you to covet. And that whole system is based on that. So if it's based on coveting, how on earth can it succeed? And yet, that's why Yahweh says, come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people. There's a point where he allowed this to go on for a while to bring Bibles to the world. But there's a point where he's going to allow it to collapse. And it will be overnight. In one day, you're going to see this whole system collapse. Credit card loans, credit cards, like I said, no payments for 6 months. Unless you spend, there's no way that system can continue. Gambling, legalized gambling in America has went over 1,000-fold in just the last 10 or 12 years. They used to have, if you wanted to gamble, you can go to Las Vegas and you can go to Atlantic City. Now, every single state has hundreds, if not thousands, of outlets for gambling. And this is what they do. They suck the people in. They get all in debt. And now what do they want you to do? Now they want you to play the lottery because you can make millions of dollars overnight. More coveting. Hey, go to the slot machines and you could win $1 million on that slot machine. More coveting. Every single thing in that system is based on coveting. And what does Scripture say? Proverbs 22, verse 7. Proverbs 22 and verse 7. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the man who lends. The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the man who lends him. So where's the end game in all this? Where is the end game in all this? 3/4 of the world where inflation is going off the roof, and this is the problem. As the dollar keeps dropping, you're in a global world. That's the reason why oil just hit $90 a barrel. It has to. As the dollar keeps dropping, oil will go up. Commodities have to rise as the dollar drops to keep the equality of it because it's a means of exchange. Like it says here, if we're saying so much of this is worth so much of that and one drops, then the other has to rise to keep the medium of exchange. And what are you getting? You're getting all the food that's going up. You are getting inflation like you won't believe. And the end result is what happened in World War II. You've taken $40,000 to the supermarket to buy bread and milk. Zimbabwe today, with the man that's over there, Robert Mugabe, who destroyed that country and the economy, they have over 1,800% inflation rate. The rates change 3 times a day. people that have any money in their pocket go to the store and buy anything they can get, whether they need it or not, because in a few hours it's going to be higher. And there's hardly anything on the shelves. It's a miracle if you can find bread. But if you do, it doesn't matter what it costs. $5,000, $10,000, you buy it. That's what happens when you get hyperinflation. So the Americans are all thinking, oh, this is great. If you know anything about finance, or you, oh, the Federal Reserve, they're the savior. And they'll just keep lowering interest rates and everything will be fine. But as they lower the interest rate and the worth of the dollar becomes even less, then those creditors that are paying those $2 billion every day don't want to buy them anymore because their money isn't worth the same. And then they can't pay and it collapses even more. So the only thing they will be able to do, not lower rates, they'll have to higher rates. As they higher interest rates, it'll, again, dry up the money supply. People won't be able to get money because Americans, everywhere I go in the world, people think Americans are millionaires because of the lifestyle. They live a lifestyle of millionaires because it's a covetous nation, but most Americans don't have millions of dollars. People buy what they don't have, and that is coveting. And I'm going to show you tonight, this is a serious sin. Coveting is a serious sin. It's put right in there with the sins that will keep you out of Yahweh's kingdom. And we're a covetous nation and we don't even know we're doing it. That's the scary part about it. We don't even understand that these things are coveting. Revelation 18:13, when we look about Babylon, and it's talking about the things that Babylon trades, and cinnamon and incense and ointment and frankincense and wine and oil and fine meal and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and bodies and souls of men. Babylon has made slaves of the souls of men. And Satan has used covetedness to enslave the Americans and to enslave the West. Because we're prone to covetedness. And the borrower is slave to the lender. And like I said, 3/4 of the world make $1 to $5 a week. How are they surviving? So his bread is going to be $50 a loaf. How do these people make it? You know, me and my wife were wondering the same thing. 8 years down the line without a salary. Wow. We came out of America, our expenses were $2,000 a year. Now we're looking around. We go back to the States and we say, we couldn't go back there if we wanted to. We're out of the system. We're out of the game. We couldn't afford to live in America. It's too expensive. People are making, we saw a thing on the news that this family that was making $38,000, they had 9 kids or something, and they did a big news story that they can survive on $38,000. I'm thinking, wow, when I made $38,000, I was living good. I know they have 9 kids or whatever it is, but still, a lot has changed. And what's going to happen is it's going to become where, in the last 10 years, a lot of millionaires have become billionaires. But the poor have just got poorer. And that's what this whole global government is bringing. Satan's way is put out a carrot, you know, only to club you over the head when you come to get it. And that's what he's doing. In the end, you know what's going to happen? Sure, it'll be $20,000 for an airline ticket. But what's that to people that have $50 billion or $50 trillion? But to the average person like you and me, every single thing we have will lose in this crash. Everybody's property will go, just like Joseph's dream. And the only ones that will be left with all the wealth are the rich of the world. And it is so close to being there. Like I said, they have 75% of the world. All they have to do is collapse the economy in America and they got all the rest of the people. So it's scary to look how close we are. And I believe, and again, I'm not predicting, nobody knows what economic situations, but what I say, I believe very well this can happen within the next year. Who knows if it will? You know, you don't know, and Yahweh's in control, and He can change things. But the way it looks economically, and what's going with the dollar, you bring now, if war comes, or a major terror attack, you've got big problems in the economy. I mean, it's going to be like a toilet bowl just flushing down there. And it's scary when you see how it is. But Babylon is made slaves of the souls of men. Ecclesiastes 5. And you know, you think about it, when they made slaves of the souls of men, it's not just with the money, it's not just with the debt that most people have. But what did you get for your debt? What do you have in return for your debt? What do most people have? They have gigantic cars that you buy a car at $20,000, you drive it off the lot, it's worth $16,000. A year later, it's worth $10,000 and you owe $19,000 on it. Because what do the banks do? They front load all the interest on you. And it's actually illegal what they do. When you look at the interest rates on most loans, they're winding up in the hundreds of percent. Credit cards, the same thing. Make your minimum payment on a credit card and you'll never pay it off. take you 27 years or something to pay it off. It's purposely set that way to enslave you. Get you in a covenant spirit, and then they got you, enslave you. But the things the people are buying, you know, the cars, the television sets, the furniture, the houses, you know, all the cell phones, the text messages going off every 2 minutes, all these little gadgets that we have, every single thing of those things is taking people's time away. And people have no time anymore. And time is your greatest commodity. You know, my grandfather was a very wise man, and he used to say to his children, they had 15 kids, and all my uncles started from nothing. I mean, lived, you know, 15 people in a small house, and all of them wound up being very, very successful. And they tell the story of my grandfather used to say, if you had the opportunity, what would you rather have, more time or more money? And most people, you know, very quickly would say they'd rather have more money, and he'd say no. He said, if you had the money and you didn't have the time to enjoy it, what good is the money? But if you had the time, you could think of ways to make the money, and then you can have both. And it's true, people will go right away for the gold. But it's not always the blessing. I'm telling you, in the West, we always think that blessing means money. Joe got blessed. He just got this new job, and he's moving out to California. Even though he'll be working 16 more hours, and even though it takes him 3 hours to get to work, and even though he won't see his family most of the week, it's a blessing because it's more money. Money isn't always a blessing. And I found out a long time ago, money could be a real big curse. Can be a real big curse according to how it comes and where it comes. But again, money itself isn't the problem. It's the spirit that the money brings in people. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, and he who loves abundance does not gain. This is also vanity. If you're seeking money in your life, you'll never be satisfied with enough. I got a brother who's a wonderful, wonderful man, lives in Florida. He owns many, many houses, but no matter what he has, it'll never be enough. It's like a sickness. It's like an addiction. He's always got to go for more. And my one uncle, who's very, very successful, and he has kids, he taught us all to get into real estate. I saw him a couple of years ago when we came back from the States, and I said, Uncle Ben, I have something I want to tell you. He said, yeah? I said, I want to let you know. I said, success is not having more. It's being satisfied with less. And he just sat there and thought a minute. And he goes, oh, yeah, that's what I do. I'm thinking, no, you don't. No, you don't. But it's true. Success is not having more. It's being satisfied with less. Because wanting more and having to have more is covetedness. How much do we need? You know, and we're going to see here in a few minutes when we get a few of these scriptures, very little. Very, very little do we need in this world to be happy. And the money, it's interesting, I'm telling you about my uncles. They were talking a couple of years ago. They get together every Tuesday night at my grandmother's house for 40-something years now. She died over 10 years ago, but they still get together there at my aunt's. And they talked about one night, and they said, they always talk about when they were kids and what they did all the time. And they talked about, they said, you know, they took a poll around them, and they said, were you happier when we were younger, when we had nothing? I mean, my dad would tell me, to scrape together $100 with all 15 of them would be like a miracle. And they all agreed, except for my one uncle who was all into the money, they all agreed that they were happier when they had nothing than now with all the money and being successful. That their lives were more filled, their families were closer, and they were much more happier in those days than they were now. So money is not the thing that's going to bring us the happiness. Go to Proverbs 23. We'll see some things that Scripture says. Proverbs 23, verse 4 and 5. Proverbs 23, verse 4 and 5. Do not labor to be rich. Cease from your own understanding. Will you set your eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings like an eagle that flies toward the heaven. I was telling somebody today, when I was younger, from the time I was about 10 years old, I was into stocks. I had real estate at 18. And anything I ever touched financially, the Father blessed. And then in my mid-20s, all of a sudden, for about 2 years, it was the opposite. And I mean, anything I touched just went whew, down the tubes. And I read this scripture, I prayed to Yahweh after I went into bankruptcy, and I said, Father, I can't believe what I did. I wasted 15 years of my life, and now I'm with nothing. I got nothing to show for this. And I realized the only good investment in life is in the kingdom, because that's something that will never go away. And I said, Father, from here on in, I will never do that again. I will never put my trust in riches. But when I read this, I was like, You ain't kidding. It has wings and it flies quick. How can people like Donald Trump go bankrupt? How can someone that has $100 million go bankrupt? Greed and covetousness. Greed and covetousness. You couldn't spend $100,000 in 10 lifetimes. If you took $1 million and put them at the Empire State Building, it would go from the bottom all the way to the top. Just $1 million in dollar bills. And yet, the way a multi-millionaire can go bankrupt is a coveting spirit. Because if you have $1 million, you want two. If you have two, you want five. If you have five, you want ten. If ten, you want 20. If you're chasing money, like we just read, you'll never have enough money. If that is your goal, if that is where your heart is, you are never going to have enough of it. Proverbs 11 and verse 4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. And we know from the book of James that the rich in the end time, well, those riches aren't going to save them. Putting trust in those things, it's not going to do it when we come to the end time. Now let's start looking a little bit at what Yahweh says about a covetous spirit. Exodus 20, Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male slave, nor his slave girl, nor his ox, nor his ass, or anything which belongs to your neighbor. Now again, you know, as Sabbath keepers, we always tend to focus on that fourth commandment, which is very important. It's the sign of the covenant. And it's Yahweh's set apart day and not taking away from that at all. But very rarely do we focus on some of the other commandments that many Sabbath keepers break, like the name. There's many Sabbath keepers who don't use the name Yahweh. And he clearly says, this is Yahweh, this is my name for all generations. If you pray to the name of any other deity but Yahweh, it is abomination. And people will still get on their hands and knees and pray to another deity. So there's other commandments we're overlooking, and this one for coveting, most people overlook. Because we know the word, but do we really know what it means? Do we really understand what coveting means? What on earth does it mean? You know, James says, whoever shall keep all the law but stumbles in one, he's guilty of them all. So it's not going to be good enough on judgment day to say, well, Father, you know, on the Sabbath day, oh boy, I kept it, you know, I kept it so good. I didn't do this. I stayed inside. I didn't let my wife go in the refrigerator and serve me. You know, that's not going to be good enough on judgment day. If you're living in sin, you are going to die. That's a reality. Hebrews 10:26. After the knowledge of the truth, if you continue to live in sin, there's no more sacrifices for sin. Because you're putting the Son of Yahweh anew, you know, on the stake. If you continue to live, it does, you know, I'm not saying commit a sin. If you're living a lifestyle of sin after you're a believer, you will die. The soul that sins, it shall die. And many, many people are living lives of covetousness, and they have no idea they're doing it. Let's go to the book of Luke. Let me show you one example here to maybe widen this a little bit. Luke 3. Luke 3, as you're turning there, just share a little bit about, you know, there's this whole crisis in America on subprime loans. You know, I was watching a thing on the news about a month ago on subprime loans because I couldn't really figure it out. And I found out what it used to be was, you know, for a bank, if you lived in a town and you wanted to buy a house, you would go down to the banker that your dad knew and his dad knew, and you would put up 20%, and on the collateral of your name and on that house, they would lend you the rest of the money. Well, what happened with the subprime loans, you know, they wanted more money to be made. The banks stopped taking these loans, and the banks started to extend these loans out to Wall Street companies, investment companies that were made. And the investment companies were given people that invested 13 and 14% on their money because they were giving people $400,000 loans that shouldn't have got $40 loans. And this went on and on and on into the tens, if not hundreds of trillions of dollars. And it wasn't regulated by the FDA or the FDIC, wasn't regulated because it had nothing to do with the banking system. And it was all built on covetousness. And people were saying, but man, I can make 13%. But you could lose everything, but I can make 13%. Covetous spirit. You know, what are we satisfied with? Or do we always have bigger eyes? Do we always need more? Luke 3, if you're there, verse 7. And this is when John the Baptist, when they came to be baptized. And look what he says. Then he said to the crowds going to be baptized, "Offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Then bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say within yourself, 'We have Abraham as father.' For I say to you that Elohim is able to raise up children to Abraham out of these stones. And also the axe is already laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree not producing good fruit is being cut down and being thrown into the fire." And the crowd asked, saying then, "What should we do?" Right? Like on Pentecost, if that's the case, we don't want to go to the fire. What shall we do? And look what he says. And he answered him, "The one that has two tunics, two coats, let him give to him that has not. And the one that has food, let him do the same." And tax collectors also came to be baptized. And they said, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Continue to take no more than that that's commanded to you." And also to the ones serving the soldiers that were serving said to him, "And what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not shake violently anyone nor accuse falsely, and be satisfied with your wages." Now isn't it interesting? The three things he told them, every one of them have to do with covetousness. The one who has two coats, give to him that has none. Take no more than that's commanded of you, and be satisfied with your wages. Why isn't someone satisfied with their wages? Because they're coveting, they want more. Why would tax collectors be taking more money from people than they should? Because they're coveting something that's not theirs. And, you know, you look at this concept. If you have two coats and your neighbor has one, you give to him. And me and Petra, years ago, we looked in our closet and almost cried. We didn't have two coats. I mean, we probably have 20 shirts or 30 shirts. I mean, it's unbelievable what Americans have. I look sometimes, you know, when I go to my parents' house, you go to a relative's house or something, and you can't even get into closets. Most American closets are so stuffed and so jammed with clothes that people are never even going to wear, and they still go out and buy another one. And I say, it doesn't matter even if you can afford it. If you have 20 shirts and you go and you buy another one only because you can, it's coveting. See, coveting is desiring something that you don't need. And it's desiring something that Yahweh is not blessing you with. And that's why if your neighbor has been blessed with a vehicle, maybe that vehicle he needs to take widows to services. Or he needs that vehicle to work for the gospel or go to his job or whatever. I don't know why Yahweh gave him that vehicle, but he didn't give it to me. So I'm not going to covet his vehicle. And if you have 20 shirts, what I'm telling you, some of our brethren in Ethiopia don't have one. We've seen it that women don't have a shirt to cover themselves. It's coveting. It's coveting. And our whole society does it, and everybody covers it over because it's just the way it is. But it brings the death penalty. It is one of the worst sins, as we'll see here. Hebrews 3:13 says, "But exhort yourself each day, as long as it is being called today, that not any of you be hardened by the deceit of sin." We've been hardened by the deceit of sin. We don't see coveting. You know, we'll look at something like somebody who's a murderer or something and think, "Oh, that evil murderer, look what he did." And a murderer is evil. But in Yahweh's eyes, you break one, you break them all. A covetous spirit is just as bad as someone who's a murderer. Yahweh doesn't distinguish. You know, like the tax collector and the Pharisee, and, "Oh, I tithe twice a week, and I'm not like this guy." You know, sometimes we have to look in our souls when we're judging other people. And many a time I've heard a Sabbath keeper laughing at Sunday people, and these Sunday keepers, and these Christmas people, as they're living a life of lies, lives of deception, lives of coveting. What is it? You know, the word hypocrite, you know, when Yeshua said, "You're hypocrites," that word, you know what it means in the Greek? It means actor. That's literally what a hypocrite is. It's an actor. And that's what we become in the West. We become facades. We become actors. You know, we come in public and we put on one face, but in our houses we're another way. And Yahweh's way is the total, total opposite of coveting. And that's why I say with the system in America, it will fall. It can fall tomorrow, it can fall next week, it can fall next year. I'm not giving you a time, but I will bank my eternal life that that system will fall because it's built on greed and it's built on coveting, and Yeshua is coming back to destroy every system that's built on greed and coveting. You know, look at Daniel 2:44. When he comes, he will destroy every kingdom of the earth. And it's not a kingdom that's built on honesty and integrity and sharing with your neighbor. If you have two, your neighbor has one. You give to him. We have to, in the body of believers, before we can take it to the world, we got to do it within ourselves. We got to get to that point where one member suffers, all of us suffer. And if a brother or sister is hurting, all of us are hurting. And we got to get to that point. Whatever we have, it's to be used for whoever needs it at the time. We want to get away from that coveting spirit. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. And look what Paul says about the kingdom of Yahweh. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. He says, "Or do you not know that unjust ones will not inherit the kingdom of Yahweh? Do not be led astray. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous ones, nor drunkards, or revelers, or plunderers shall inherit the kingdom of Yahweh." Wow. Is that a serious sin? I mean, look at the company that this sin of coveting is put with. I mean, it's put in there with the idolaters and adulterers and homosexuals. The most vilest of sins, covetousness, is put right in there. Because, again, Yahweh's whole system is a system that's built on give. There's two ways of life from the Garden of Eden, the give way and the get way. Your mind is focusing one way, giving or getting. And covetous is a totally self-centered way of me. And in the kingdom, it's not me, it's us. It's us. We got to think in the us. And us does not covet. Go back a chapter, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. We'll see it again. 1 Corinthians 5, and verse 9, going down to verse 13. Paul says, "I wrote to you in the letter not to associate with fornicators, and not altogether with the fornicators of the world, or with the covetousness, or with the plunderers or idolaters, since then you must go out of the world. But I wrote to you not to associate intimately with anyone who is called a brother, and is either a fornicator, or a covetous one, or an idolater, or a reveler, or a drunkard, or plunderer. With such a one, do not even eat. For what is it to me to judge the one outside? Do you judge those inside? But Yahweh will judge the ones outside, and you shall put out from yourself the evil one." Wow. This is actually an offense that is punishable by disfellowshipment. That's how serious it is. You ever heard of anyone being disfellowshipped for coveting? Problem is, because we're all in the same boat. You know, I'm not saying I don't do it. What I'm saying is, now it's to light. Let's change. All of us together, let's start thinking about it. Let's work on it together as a family and start saying, man, we're going to get rid of this attitude. I'm not going to let commercial Babylonism, I'm not going to let world democracy come into my life. Doesn't matter how much they need my dollars for them to survive. And that's what I say. I did a tape several years ago called Change of Heart Before Change of Land. You know, leaving the land of America, that's the last step. You better leave first. You better change what's in here first. Because if you're leaving the land of America and have a covetous spirit, what's the difference where you live? Doesn't make any difference whatsoever. The first thing we got to do is change the way we look at things and change the covetousness. Let's go to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 3. Ephesians 5 and verse 3. It says, "But fornication and all uncleanness..." Isn't it interesting that covetousness is always connected to uncleanness? "And all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becoming saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, no unclean person, no covetous man who is an idolater..." Wow. A covetous person is an idolater. Why? Because when you're coveting, you're making yourself the idol. You're the god. Because everything is focused toward you and your wants and what you need. I mean, I've seen people that have hundreds of thousands of dollars, if not millions of dollars, and act as if they have nothing. When you have people that are poor as anything, some of them don't even have food on the table. It's a covetous spirit. It's a covetous spirit. Who is our provider? Yahweh. Yeshua tells us, don't even worry about tomorrow. Today has enough of its troubles. You know, we don't have to hoard money to ourselves because it's not going to save us in that day of trouble anyway. They'll be throwing the gold and the silver in the streets. Nor any covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Messiah and of Yahweh. Powerful scriptures. Very, very powerful. Hebrews 13. And like I said, the sad part is, coveting is normal to 90% of people. Preachers, 95, 100% of preachers, that's all they do is covet. Some people, the whole service is only asking for money. People actually selling prayers. Send in $30 and you'll get a prayer cloth. Guaranteeing people, if you send in your money, that God will bless it tenfold. What covetousness, what abomination. But it's Babylon. That's Babylon, folks. That's Babylon. And sorry to say, most of them come from there. Not all of them. You know, Babylon has got around to Australia and Britain and some of the other places. But 90% of these preachers, that's where they come from. They put on a good show, and the better show they can put on, the better they can dance and sing. When the money basket comes around, they're going to collect it. You know, it's like going to the theater for a night. But it's coveting. And coveting is idolatry, and no idolater will be in the kingdom. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. 23rd Psalm. Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall not want. Is Yahweh your shepherd? Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall not want. How many times a day do you complain? How many times a day do you complain about not having this, not having that? If you are, Yahweh can't be your shepherd. Or at least you're wanting. You can't not want. Because the sheep that doesn't want, he's happy, he's fed, he's laying there. Write that on your wall. Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. We are to be content with any situation we're in. You know why? And I always remind my wife, any situation I'm in, no matter how bad, there's somebody in it that's in the worst situation. And any situation I'm in, how bad, Yahweh is right there with me. I don't have to go through anything in life alone, and you don't have to go through anything in life alone. And I really pity the people out there that don't have Yahweh, that have to go through these things alone. And there's a lot of horrible things in life. But we have a Father and we have a Savior who said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Can a woman forget her suckling child, it says in the book of Isaiah? Yes. Yes, she can. In our day and age, women are throwing their children in the garbage pail. But he says, I will never forget you. Yahweh is always there with us. So we don't have to covet. We don't have to feel we need more. And like he says here, don't even let it be in your conversation. How much conversation do I hear, even on the Sabbath, people talking about wanting this and wanting that, and oh, we were out shopping. I tell people, sometimes we go out, and we go out to witness. You know, we go out with a team. And I'm very careful who I go out witnessing with, because when we go out witnessing, we pray to the Holy Spirit. And our mind better be on the Holy Spirit. If I'm going out with someone and we're walking down the street and they're looking and saying, ooh, look at those shoes, they're $10.99. You know, I need a pair of sneakers. Bye. You ain't going to have the Holy Spirit talking to you as long as your mind is on buying shoes. You dedicate time to Yahweh. And whether that's fasting, whether that's meditation, dedicate the time to Yahweh. If you're telling Yahweh, Yahweh, use me today, then you go out there and sincerely look for somebody, because we're in a world where you could find millions of people every day. And you know, some days it was just a lady carrying bags. We helped her take her bags home. It's not that we witness, you know, preach to everybody we meet. We ask Yahweh, let us be a blessing to somebody today. That blessing could be giving up my shirt. We were with out to the homeless several years ago, and a boy, wonderful, wonderful converted boy that was part of our congregation. We met a homeless man. The man was freezing. We gave him some soup and we gave him some coffee. And he was just, this kid just took off his shirt and his sweatshirt and handed it to him. And I remember, I just thought of that scripture. And he didn't have two, he had one. Just took off the sweatshirt off his back to give it to the homeless man. You know, how do we think about that? Are we thinking as living sacrifices? And instead of thinking our conversation on coveting, on our conversation thinking, okay, how am I going to pay this? How am I going to do this? How am I going to... Or is our conversation, how can I bless somebody else? Because, you know, if you have 5 shirts and there's a shirt and it looks really nice, buy it for someone else. Buy it for someone else instead of yourself. Start getting your mind off yourself and the coveting will go out the door. What does it say about with Satan in the book of James? Resist the devil submit to Yahweh and he will flee from you. But if we're giving in to this covetous spirit, and ooh, that looks good. Hey, I'm amazed at home. I have cousins who go out and every week they buy a new blouse, a skirt, and they're like $50, $60, $80. They've donated clothes to us for the poor, and the tags are still on them. Some of them, they never wore them once. I'm thinking, man, how much money is being wasted? And as the salaries go up and this goes up, money has become like, it's become like nothing. It's become nothing now. A $20 bill, people will burn it. It doesn't mean anything. A $100 bill, it's lost the value of it, money. And people are acting as if it doesn't have value, and they just keep borrowing, spending, and borrowing, spending, and borrowing, and spending. Covetous spirit. Covetous spirit. Let's go to James 4. James 4. And maybe possibly this could be a reason why some of our prayers aren't being answered. James 4 and verse 1. It says, from where do wars and fightings among you come? Anybody ever have any fights with their family or their people at work or anybody? You ever have a fight? I know I did. I think we all did, right? Well, where does it come from? Where do the wars and fighting come? Is it not from this, from your lust warring in your members? Lusting and covetousness will bring fighting. Because it brings greed, you know, and it brings envy. You desire and you do not have. You murder and are jealous and you're not able to obtain. You fight and you war and you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you receive not because you ask wrongly in order that you may spend it on your lusts. Adulterers, adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship of the world is hatred with Yahweh? Whoever then purposes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy to Yahweh. Or do you think that that vainly the scripture says the spirit that has dwelled in us yearns to envy? How much of our prayer is, Yahweh, I need this. Yahweh, I got to pay the rent payment. Yahweh, help me buy a new car. And how much of our prayers are, Yahweh, finish your work. Finish your work. People are suffering. People are dying every day. People are starving. Please come back to earth. You know, who are the ones that are sealed in the end time? The ones who are sighing and crying for the abominations that are done in the earth. And you know, it says in the end, turn your joy, your laughter into mourning, because we're going into the worst time ever. And we've got to get serious about it. And it starts by losing ourselves. I say, every day of your life, try this. Or at least try it once a week. Maybe not every day to start. Try giving something up every day. Or every week. You know, set a goal for yourself. Whatever it could be. It could be the littlest thing to the biggest thing. And you know when you'll know you're successful in the eyes of Yahweh? When you have nothing else to give but your very life. And then give your very life. I was saying, when you give your life to Yahweh, you know what happens? You have no fear of anything because you've already given your life. You're not afraid of them to kill you. And then you can become dangerous in His work. Because you can go out in power and you can go out in faith. And you're not fearing man. You're not fearing physical cost. You're not fearing what I'm going to lose. Already lost it. Try doing it. Try giving up something of yourself. And not just physical things. I don't just mean clothing and money. I mean your anger, your pride, your stubbornness, whatever it is that's holding you back. Try. Write it down. Get the scriptures for that subject. And take a week and say, I am going to give up my anger this week. And get a plan of action. Write it out. Get the scriptures. Write them on your walls. Go to bed and say, I will not wake up angry. Wake up and say, I will not be angry this day. Whatever it is. Start releasing it. And let our covetous go. Let's go to 2 Timothy. Be done in about 10 minutes. 2 Timothy. Because we are living in the last days. And you know, you will be like the people you're with. And we are very much in many ways like Pavlov's dogs. And we are conditioned to creatures of habit. I was telling someone today about the Bible school. My original plan was to have the Bible school for 6 months. Because I figured it would take that long to recondition people away from the way of the world. That's about how long it would take. And it actually worked in a lot less than that. But when people go back, if you go back to the old ways, you know, it's just like drug and rehabilitation. You can be really rehabilitated in 3 months. But don't go back to the drug dealer. You know, you have to condition yourself to change this way. And the way you condition yourself is you have to put away from you the things that are causing you to stumble. When Yeshua said, if your eye offend you, gouge it out. It's a Jewish idiom, because you know what? You can gouge your eye out and you can still lust with your mind. So he wasn't telling us literally gouge your eye out. What he was saying is, whatever is causing you to stumble, whatever is causing you to sin, get it out of your life. You got to get it out of your life. I was talking to somebody last year who was having a problem with alcoholism. We were trying to pinpoint, well, do you drink when you get up? No. Do you drink at work? Do you have it hidden somewhere? No. Do you drink, you know, on the way home? Do you go to a bar? No. Well, about a block from my house, there's a place that sells alcohol, and I buy it. Okay, well, how about coming this way? Well, if I come that way, there's a bar on that corner, too. Well, you know what? You better quit your job, huh? You better move. You better go to Alaska. You better do whatever you have to do, because if you don't overcome this, there's no drunkard in the kingdom. Get it straight. It's eternal life. You know, it's not like, yeah, I know I got to do it. This is eternal life. And better to be in Alaska and live off the snow than to go to the lake of fire with a lot of money from working. Whatever is causing you to sin, you've got to put it out of your life. I mean, this has to be your top priority. And you've got to get a plan of action. You've got to get the scriptures. You've got to pray. You've got to fast. You know, in ancient times, people fasted for days, if not weeks, over things. Congregations fasted in the power that comes. And I'll tell you something. You look at the congregation in the wilderness, the Waldenses. The Waldenses stayed in the wilderness for 1,000 years because they didn't want to take the chance by living in society that they would be corrupted through commerce. So instead, they lived in the wilderness, they lived in caves, they lived in mountains. And the Romans used to come. They would give a decree and say for 10 days they go and get the Waldenses. And they would march up the mountain and they would take the children of the Waldenses and they would crush their skulls on the rock and they would make the parents take the heads of their children. They'd cut them off and make them go down the mountain with the heads of their children around their neck. And these people never lost faith. They never lost faith. And they continued 1,000 years until the next Anabaptist came. And they stayed there. They never wavered. They stayed there because they knew if they came down and went part of society, they were afraid if they became part of commerce that they would compromise their belief. And even up to today, me and Petra were blessed to be there where the Waldenses were. I feel it was an honor to me to stand in the caves where they gave their life. And their motto was the Bible and the Bible only. They stood against the Reformation. They stood against the popes and they gave their life for it. Mentally and physically, many of them died. What is it? You know, in the West, we talk a lot. You know, we're the Greeks. We think. But are we ready? Are we ready to be a living sacrifice? Now, granted, some of us may be martyrs. Some of us may not. But today, let's be living sacrifices. Let's make that commitment while it's called today. Each one of us has a gift like you can't believe. I say it before, it's 1,000,000 to 1 that you're sitting in that chair. If you take the amount of covenant believers around the world compared to the amount of people, it was 1,000,000 to 1 that Yahweh called you. And are you glorifying Him in your life? See, covetous spirit doesn't glorify Him, it glorifies me. Are we glorifying? Let my life praise you, like the scripture says. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 and 2. You shall know this, in the last days perilous times shall come. For men will be lovers of their own self, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. I go to the States, you know, and sometimes our family will get together or friends or something, a picnic, and all people talk about it.
My IRA went up 7% this last week. Oh, you know, we just had our house reappraised. It's $540,000 now.
That's the only thing they talk about. I mean, it's sickening. It actually gets me sick to my stomach. That proudly, they're all talking about how much money they have. Until it all goes down the drain. Then it's like, ooh, what happened? Man, it's like where your heart is, there your treasure is also. What is it? Is your mind talking all day about Wall Street and stocks? Or is it talking about the kingdom of Yahweh? What is it? Jeremiah 51:13. I'll just read this quickly. You don't have to turn there. Jeremiah 51:13 talks about Babylon. It says, "Oh, you who live by many waters, rich in treasures, your end has come, the measure of your covetousness." Babylon is about money. It's about covetousness. It's about idolatry. And that's what the whole system that they've taken around the world is built on. They've taken it everywhere. It's not only in America. It's in Europe now. It's here in Israel. Go out here. But Israel didn't start this themselves. They inherited it from Babylon. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And everything is built on commerce. And it's not only commerce. There's been commerce for thousands of years. It's the worst coveting system the world has ever known. And you got two choices. Get out of that system. Or, I don't even want to say what the result is if you don't. But you make yourself an enemy to Yahweh if you're part of that covetous system. I'm going to end here with the last scripture in Luke 12. Luke 12. Verse 13 through 34. Luke 12 and verse 13. And one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or a divider over you?" And he said to him, "Beware and keep back from covetousness, for one's life is not in the abundance of the things which he has." And that's the problem sometimes, that America has been built on such a facade that in the world today, people's worth is only based on what they do. And that's a sad fact. Because when people ask me, "Well, what do? I tell them, "I'm a child of Yahweh." That's what I do. I am a child of Yahweh. And it brings a lot of questions from there. But that should be the first thing we say. "Oh, I'm a Melchizedek priest in training." You know? We're not computer programmers and carpenters. That's just what we do to get a few of these green pieces of paper with dead dignitaries so that we can pay our food, you know, because whoever doesn't work doesn't eat. But what I am is a child of Yahweh. You know, we're inheritors of the universe. So here it is, you know. We don't want our wealth to be in a worldly job of what we do. We want our wealth to be in what Yahweh has it in. Beware of covetousness. And he spoke a parable to them, verse 16, saying, "A certain rich man produced wealth from the land. And he reasoned within himself, saying, 'What may I do, for I have nowhere I may gather my fruits?' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns, and I will build larger. And I will gather there all the produce of my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take rest, eat, drink, and be glad."'" He invested in a good IRA. He was getting 13%. He's got a lot there. You know, when he's 65, he's got $3.765 million there. And Yahweh said to him, "Fool, this night they demand your soul from you. And that which you prepared, to whom will it be? So is he treasuring up for himself," the covetous man, "and not being rich toward Elohim." And he said to his disciples, "Because of this I say to you, do not be anxious for your life, what you shall eat, nor for your body, what you shall put on. The life is more than the food, and the body is more than the clothing. Consider the ravens, for they do not sow, nor do they reap, to which there is no storehouse nor barn, and Yahweh feeds them. How much rather do you differ from the birds? And who of you, by being anxious, is able to add one cubit to his stature? Then if you are not able to do even the least, why are you anxious about the rest?" And again, wordplay from the Aramaic, Jewish idiom. "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They do not labor, they do not spin. But I say to you, not even Solomon in all his glory was clothed as one of these. But if Elohim so dresses the grass which is today in the field, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much rather you, little faiths? And you do not seek what you will eat or what you will drink, and stop being in anxiety. For all the nations, the Gentiles of the world, seek after these things. And your Father knows that you need them. But seek the kingdom of Yahweh, and all these things will be added to you. Stop being afraid, little flock, because your Father was pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give alms. Make for yourself purses that do not grow old, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where a thief cannot come near, nor moth can corrupt. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also." We have to trust in Yahweh. Yahweh's got to be where our treasure is. And like I said before, the problem with coveting is that it is totally self-centered. It's a total opposite way of Yahweh's life. No coveted person will be in the kingdom. And we're really, like, you know, we're so far in the game. It's like you're right on the horizon. There is the kingdom over. Do you want to lose the kingdom over something like that? You know, there comes a time, and I say this before, Yahweh has so much mercy that He gives us so much rope and so much rope. And you know what He does when that rope is so tight that He can't give us any more rope? He squeezes it a little bit more. But there comes a point where the rope is cut. There comes a point in all of our lives, somewhere down the line, where the rope will be cut. And that's why He says, you have to seek Him while it's called today. Don't let this opportunity that He's giving you as a child of Yahweh go by. Don't let it go by. Cherish. Cherish the Spirit He's giving you. Cherish the Word that He has. You know, that we can read His Word every day that we have these things. Cherish the fact that you wake up every day and you're called a child of Yahweh. And like I said, we don't need to cover it because Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall not want.